tonight. We're going to complete a chapter, James. We're going to wind up chapter 1. It's kind of an interesting conclusion to the first section of his writing to these people. It's a kind of an interesting difference in translation between the King James and the New American Standard. The New American Standard translators chose to translate the text, oh, with some liberty. The King James, I think, says in verse 26, if anyone seems to be religious. The New American Standard translates it, if anyone thinks himself to be religious. The Greek says, if anyone seems to be religious. I don't know whether the New American Standard translators were caught up in a flow of thinking that led them to translate that as a reflexive verb, thinks himself to be, but it's really not there, according as best I can tell in the text. And I want to make a point of that this evening, because as we come to the end of the chapter, James has been, in verses 19 and following, dealing fundamentally with our attitude toward the Word of God, and especially when that Word confronts us and wounds our pride, because he's been talking about in verse 13, 14, 15, and so on, about our natural tendency to push the responsibility off on somebody else for our failures, blaming God for tempting us or whatever. And in verse 19, he said, you know this, but let everybody be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. So put aside the filthiness and the superfluity of wickedness and receive that implanted word. So there are occasions when the Word of God wounds our pride, and it just confronts us with some hard things that we need to hear and understand and respond to in a positive way. And James knew that that was going to probably occur, at least in part of his readers, because he was writing a general epistle addressed to all kinds of levels of maturity in believers. And he started out the chapter by simply telling them that when they fell into various difficulties, instead of whining and fussing and grumbling and all that they should make their decisions about how they're going to respond based on the fullness of joy that will come to them in the final day. So the press in the end of the chapter on this matter of the Word is a necessary thing, because in the final analysis, God's the only one who ever changes us. And normally that occurs through the Word and the Spirit as they combine together to inform our minds, convict us, and get us to see the truth and make those shifts. However, there is one other issue that's involved, and I believe that's the issue that's raised in verses 26 and 27. Now, typically, and like I said, with the New American Standard Translation, these two verses are typically used as guilt generators. If anybody thinks he's religious, but he doesn't bridle his tongue, he's deceiving his own heart and his religion's worthless. That's kind of a really brutal statement, especially in light of chapter 3. If you look over at chapter 3, he says in verse 2, we all stumble in many ways, and if anybody doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And so he seems to be saying that unless you're perfect, you're going to use your tongue improperly. But in chapter 1, he says, if you use your tongue improperly, your religion's worthless. Just kind of leaves you gasping for something. But I want to go back to the translation that the King James translators use, and there's no textual variation of significance. There is a little bit of a variation, but it doesn't have anything to do with whether it should be translated if anyone seems to be religious, because that's exactly what the Greek text says. So I want to think for a little bit about what James is really talking about here. Because when he uses the word that's translated in the King James seems, he's talking about, I'm going to call it the generating of an appearance generating. He's really not talking in the text about the person who thinks himself to be religious. He's talking about the person you see that you think he's religious. In other words, he's not talking about your attitude toward yourself. He's talking about your attitude towards somebody else who has impressed you. Now, the whole issue here in appearance generation is the issue of impression. And there is a reason for impressions, and that is in relation to his instruction concerning the word. The need for impressions is who to listen to, or to whom to listen, if you want it in proper English. But I believe that what James is doing as he moves through the chapter 1 is he's dealing with the difficulty of life that is difficult, and he moves through the personal reactions of people who get angry because they're put in a bad situation and they don't like it, and so they tend to respond in anger or lash out and want to blame God for this or whatever. And he's telling them to calm down, that the life is difficult. There's a good design behind it, that if you endure, you will mature. And the real problem is not God, and it's not your circumstances. It's your attitude toward it. And that's why it says we're tempted because of the stuff that's inside that wants to erupt out of us. And when we hear that it's our fault, not anybody else's, we tend to want to explode and blow up and get mad and all that. And he says, that's not the right approach. You're supposed to be a willing hearer of the word and somebody who's willing to also do what you hear. Prove yourselves doers and not just hearers. But in the issue of the coming of the word, there is automatically the bearer of the word. And what in the first century they did not have was what we would call a completed canon. In the first century, the Word of God was coming to the church primarily through gifted people who spoke as prophets and apostles and teachers and people with gifts of knowledge and so on. And so the Word of God was fundamentally coming to the church in a verbal spoken form. It wasn't until the finishing of the canon in the New Testament writings that the church had what we would call a standard information block. They had it coming through verbal forms. So there were the bearers of the words. This was the problem, and that is, to whom do we give heed? And James says that typically you're going to want to give heed to the person who seems to be religious. I mean, you want to go with the guy who you're impressed with in terms of his religiousness. But what is religion? I mean, there's been a big push in our generation on the fact that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Religion's man's way to approach God, and relationship in Christ is God's will. That's okay to say that, but this is a perfectly legitimate concept, religion. Verse 27 says that God has an ideal religion, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God. So it's all right to talk about religion, but what is it in the New Testament? Well, the word that's translated religious here, or religion, the adjective and the noun, is used in the New Testament when it's referring to the outward expression of the inner worldview that has to do with your theology and the way you think about God. So, for example, the Jewish religion was the offering of sacrifices and the practice of the various things of the law, because of the inner conviction that this was a covenant thing that you had with God, and this was the way you expressed that covenant relationship. So religion is the outward form of the inner way of thinking about God. Well, the interesting thing about the outward form is that there are a multitude of reasons for the same outward form sometimes. I mean, you take back in the 60s, for example, when everybody that was going into rebellion against the establishment was growing their hair long. Back then, if you grew your hair long, you're automatically identified as somebody who was in rebellion against the establishment, and you're going to be called a hippie whether you were or not. But the plain fact is there are multiple reasons for guys growing their hair long. I mean, they might have been a Nazarite. So it's kind of a culturally conditioned thing. And then after the 60s and into the 70s and now into the 80s and the 90s, a lot of guys wear their hair longer, and it has absolutely nothing to say about rebellious attitude toward the establishment. It's now a style that has become, quote, culturally acceptable as a non-rebellious thing. So when you see an outward form, you can no longer make a judgment about the inner attitude. Well, that's true in religion, too. There are all kinds of reasons for prayer, for example. Some of them good, some of them not so good. There are all kinds of reasons for intense Bible study. There are all kinds of reasons for almost everything you can do as an outward expression of an inner attitude. So when he says in verse 26, if anyone seems to be religious, he's identifying the image generator, the guy who seems to be religious. He's creating an impression of godliness. That's the whole point of seeming to be religious, is to generate an impression that my life is an accurate reflection of a legitimate relationship that I have with God. And if I'm generating this impression of religion, and people are seeing the impression I'm generating, if the stuff is really true, then they're going to be willing to listen to my words. And that's what's going on with James, is that he has told them to be active and obedient hearers of the word, but the word is coming through individuals, and they've got to have discernment. So his point in this two-verse couplet is to produce some discernment. Now, almost invariably, these verses, and the New American Standard translators actually enforce it, they're used to generate guilt. But that's not what James gave them for. James gave them to generate discernment. Because the question in James's mind, as well as in his reader's mind, is, to whom do we listen to get the word of God that we're supposed to obey? To be doers and not just hearers. Well, James addresses that issue in these two verses. He says, when you're making your decision about the person that you're going to submit to as a speaker of the Word of God, so that you're going to actually start practicing what you're hearing from that individual, he says, be aware of this one principle in verse 26, that if the person seems to be religious, but he doesn't bridle his tongue, he's deceiving his own heart, and his religion is worthless, which means you shouldn't follow him. My point is, it raises some question about what does he mean he doesn't bridle his tongue? You know, normally we all get huge guilt complexes as soon as we read about bridling or not bridling your tongue, because typically most of us feel like that we say some of the wrong things on occasion, and we feel guilty about the way we run off at the mouth and when we shouldn't, and so on. Well, it's perfectly legitimate to feel guilty about gossip. It's perfectly legitimate to feel guilty about slander. It's perfectly legitimate to feel guilty about the use of your tongue in order to enhance your status in the eyes of other people at the expense of someone else, and so on. But what was James's basic focus on this bridling of the tongue business? For example, if you read through the New Testament, you will hear or read Paul writing some bad things about some people in the text. The coppersmith that gave him a bad time, the fellows that abandoned him, loved the world and abandoned him. Was this slander? Was this gossip? Was this something Paul shouldn't have said? Well, he said it under the inspiration of the Spirit. So saying bad things about people is not necessarily a bad thing. Depends on why you're saying them. So what was James's real thing about this business of the tongue bridling? Well, I'd like for you to go over to chapter 3 just briefly. This is the only two places in the New Testament where you have any teaching about the bridling of the tongue. It's interesting that in both contexts, the focus is the same. In chapter 1, we're talking about appearance generators in order to establish their identity as bearers of the word, so that people can decide whether or not they ought to listen to them. Well, in chapter 3, that's exactly the same idea. Let not many become teachers, my brother, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment, because we all stumble in many ways. If anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle a whole body as well. But what he's talking about here is not bridling your tongue in general, it's bridling your tongue about the doctrinal truths that you're saying, teaching, and so on. The teacher who does not watch what he says when he's teaching is going to incur strict judgment because he's leading people astray. So the tongue bridling is probably within the same kind of context that Jesus had it in when he said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but they are really ravening wolves. By their fruits you shall know them." Well, what is the fruit of a false prophet? False doctrine. The fruit of a prophet is what he says. It's not his lifestyle. We can't decide who's a false prophet or not by whether he eats too much, and he's obviously overweight because he eats too much, and that's a problem in his life. And you can't say, well, he's a false prophet because he's a glutton. You can't say he's a false prophet because he doesn't lead his house well or his household well. You can't go and say a prophet has to be perfect in all his character. You're not going to listen to him, because then you'd never listen to anybody. The fruit of a prophet is what he says. And Jesus said, "By their fruits you will know them." Well, it's what they say compared with the Word of God that identifies the truth and the false prophet. So the bridling of the tongue in chapter 3 is very clearly, in that context, watching what you say while you're teaching. If you're going to be a teacher, you'd better watch what you say. In chapter 1, I believe he's dealing with the same thing, that you need to be careful about who you commit to allowing yourself to be influenced by, based on what's coming out of his mouth. Because if he seems to be what he ought to be, but his tongue is unbridled, then he is not what he seems to be. The classic example is the false prophet in Revelation chapter 12, maybe? No, 13. Chapter 13, verse 11, Revelation, is the classic illustration of the false prophet in terms of appearance and words. Notice what it says in verse 11. "I saw another beast." This is the second beast. The first one's the Antichrist. "I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb." That's his appearance. He looked like a lamb. That meant he looked like Jesus. The appearance is religious conformity to the image of the Lamb of God. But notice how he talked. Like a dragon. How does a dragon talk? A dragon talks like this. "In order to be saved, you must keep the law and obey God's rules. You must behave yourself and do your best to merit the mercy that God will show you in the final day, because God is going to judge you according to your deeds, and it is only by your performance that you will be saved." That sounds like a dragon. Now, it doesn't screech and burn like a dragon, but that's the doctrine of the dragon. So this guy looked like Jesus, but he talked like the devil in terms of his doctrine. Not his raging or any of that. Speaking like a dragon has to do with his doctrine. Well, the same thing's true in James 1. James has chided these people and exhorted them to be doers of the word. But the next question is, well, where are they going to get the word? He says, well, when you see somebody who looks like he can give you the word, he seems to be religious, listen to what he has to say. And if he doesn't bridle his tongue, if he isn't careful about what he's teaching you, he's deceiving his own heart, and his religion's vain, which means you don't want to follow it. Now, the big test for that is in the next verse, and it's really kind of interesting how James moves it out of, strictly speaking, the doctrinal area. Because in verse 27, he says to God, "Pure and undefiled religion is this, visiting orphans and widows in their distress, and keeping oneself unstained from the world." Now, what he's saying there is that God measures doctrine not so much by what comes out of the mouth, but what comes out of the life. And he is saying that it's not enough even, in verse 26, it's not enough even to be theologically accurate if it does not show up in a merciful life. Because if it doesn't show up in a merciful life, there is something wrong with the way that guy's thinking about God, and it's going to come out in his words. And if you're not careful, his words will be close enough to truth that you won't be able to tell that they're not true, and you'll just follow right along his line, and you will end up just like he is, merciless. And that's what verse 27 is saying. Now, I want to remind you of two cultural things that were true in James's situation. James had been raised in the Jewish cultural setting. Who were those who seemed to be religious in his day? The Pharisees. They were the most strict of the various religious groups, and the Pharisees had an extremely high reputation in the eyes of the people. Why? They seemed to be, what kinds of things did they do? They prayed on the street corner, long, loud prayers. Yeah? You bet. They were meticulous law keepers when it came to tithing. They wore long phylacteries. They dolled themselves up with the religious stuff. What did Jesus accuse them of doing in relation to widows? Robbing them! Now, this is James's background. The people that seemed to be religious in James's cultural setting had for his whole lifetime been people who were robbing widows in the name of their religion. They even taught that if you had parents that had need, but you dedicated that money to God, which, by the way, where'd the money go when it was dedicated to God? It went to the religious leaders. Okay. Then, yeah, you call it Corbin, and then the parents don't get anything. Well, James was up to here with all of that. He'd been raised in it. But then when he came to put his faith in his half-brother, the scales were stripped away, and he began to see that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God could not possibly be any kind of a doctrinal distortion that ended up being aggressively merciless to the most helpless segments of the society, which were orphans and widows. So if you saw a guy who seemed to be religious, but his practice toward I don't know what they would be like in our generation. Our whole thing has been cobbled up so bad by government programs and all that kind of stuff. But orphans and widows still probably represent the most helpless of our culture. When I was going through this, I wondered, you know, I wonder how many pastoral search committees ever ask this question: what does this guy do when he's faced with somebody who's helpless in need? According to this, it'd be a good question to ask. When a widow needs help, how does this guy respond? When he is faced with a helpless person in the culture who's being abused in this setting, how does he respond? That'd be a good question to ask. Because that, according to verse 27, is the legitimate expression of true doctrine. The legitimate expression of true doctrine has partly to do with bridling the tongue and being careful what is taught, but it has even more to do with the demonstrated attitude of mercy. And if the person is merciless, it doesn't matter how accurate his words are, there's something wrong in the way he's thinking about God, and if you commit yourself to following him, you will be wrong too. And it's true. Like it or not, the primary teacher in any given assembly colors the whole group. The influence is, people begin to be guided by that individual. So you're in danger because it's inevitable. So you've got to be really careful about who is in that slot. That's what James is saying. and that's what he's driving at. There are two elements of pure religion. One of them has to do with mercy toward the helpless, and the other one has to do with being very careful about his own lifestyle so that he's not stained by the world, which would mean that there shouldn't be an obvious breakdown, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life, because that's what the world, that's the stains of the world. So, verses 26 and 27 are really a culmination to this introductory chapter. James has been working for the whole chapter trying to get the people to respond properly to difficult situations, but the final issue is going to be how they respond to the word in their circumstances. And part of the question that was raised in the first century was, who's going to deliver that word? Who's qualified to do that? And James says the qualified person is the one who bridles his tongue when he's teaching, and his life is a ministry or a picture of mercy to the helpless. And he's not obviously driven by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. So you may want to reconsider your call of your pastor. But my point is, James didn't create verses 26 and 27 to give the people in the pew a guilt complex. He gave it to them to give them some discernment. Because all of us tend to follow people that we're impressed by, and he wants us to be impressed by the right kind of individual, the one who's careful about what he says in teaching and whose life is a demonstration of mercy and spotlessness in his own motivation. Okay? We've just about run out of time. Do you have any questions or comments before we finish chapter 1? Milestone. Starting next week, the Lord willing, we're actually going to start moving into James's main theses. Chapter 2 addresses the whole issue of temptation from the direction of the lust of the eyes. Chapter 3 addresses the issue of temptation from the direction of the pride of life. And chapter 4 addresses the issue of temptation from the lust of the flesh. And then he's going to come back in chapter 5 and recount and call us back to chapter 1. So it's all one big circle, but James is dealing with, his big thesis is how to deal with temptation, and chapters 2, 3, and 4 are arranged around the temptations of the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and the lust of the flesh. Now, why I went in that order, I'm not real sure, but that's the order that's there. So starting next week in chapter 2, we'll start into this matter of the lust of the eyes, wanting material security. You notice that when I ask for comments or questions, I just keep talking that way. I don't get it. You'll have to learn to interrupt me. All right, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll be dismissed.